The lesson from the Hebrew Bible this morning is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term, that her penalty is paid, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins.
A voice cries out, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all the people shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
The gospel reading this morning comes from the book of Luke, chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. In the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip, ruler of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was ruler of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make God's path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. John said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, well, we have Abraham as our ancestor. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Will you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may have noticed this passage starts off with a whole bunch of hard to pronounce names, and we wondered at Bible study why the scripture begins with all of these bigwigs. There's an emperor, the governor of the whole province, three tetrarchs or client kings, kind of a layer below the governor, and then two high priests. Well, for one thing, Luke is a historian, and just like Jesus's genealogy tracing his ancestry all the way back to Adam, which comes just later in this chapter, Luke likes to situate things in their chronological context. But an even more interesting reason why Luke leads with a bunch of big names comes from looking at this passage from Isaiah, which Don and Linda just read, and then I read with John the Baptist quoting Isaiah. That part about making the way straight in the desert, and every valley should be lifted up, and every mountain will be made low, and the rough places a plain. This imagery might not have a profound effect on every audience. I grew up in the prairie, and the biggest, really only hill around was a landfill that had been landscaped over to serve as a sledding spot in winter. So for me, it might not have been that exciting to imagine Isaiah's words coming to pass, but an Isaiah's original audience and John's audience lived in a really different landscape. Their landscape looked a lot more like this. Let's see if I can get this to show over here. Whoops. Nope. You see that picture there? This is the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. And for those of you who are calling in and can't see, it's very hilly hills and a very windy path at the bottom of the valley between two sets of hills. And it is rough country. You can see a lot of rock exposed and there's not a lot of vegetation growing. This is the place where the traveler was found beaten on the side of the road that the Samaritan ended up rescuing. And it was often beset by thieves and by bandits. And so you can imagine that this sort of a landscape would have brought some fear into the hearts of John's audience, and that they would have been able to picture what was happening in this kind of remaking of the landscape by thinking about those hills and valleys. And the land around the Jordan River where John the Baptist was baptizing is a little bit gentler, but when he talked about that, his audience would have been awed at the power necessary to make those rough places smooth and to bring down those hills and raise up those valleys. The metaphor would have given his listeners a sense of the truly seismic shifts involved in preparing themselves for the anointed one, the Messiah, to come. It would have given them maybe even an unsettling heads up that everything around them and within them was going to have to radically change. Not least of which would be the authority of those in power. Can you imagine the effect on those first listeners gathered to hear Luke's account of the good news when he starts off with all those heavy hitters, the emperor, governor, kings, high priests? They're listed off in a formidable line, and then all by his lonesome at the end comes the wild-eyed hermit prophet, John, who wore nothing more than camel skin and lived off of honey and locusts in the desert. If there ever was a juxtaposition evoking the hills of power and the valleys of relative powerlessness and obscurity, it's this. But by starting off this way, Luke is telling his people and us that all that is going to change in God's way of doing things. Now, as with so much in the Bible, it's a bit hard to imagine what it would have been like to live under the rule of an emperor or a king or even a high priest, and what it would like for them to be brought low, because we don't live in that system. But we do live in a society with great inequality. So imagine if Luke started off this account by saying, in the year of the pandemic, when Jeff Bezos's net worth rose to $184.6 billion, when he and Bill Gates and Warren Buffett were worth more than the bottom half of the country combined, and when wealthy people and special interests had more than 15 times the political clout of average citizens, a shoeless street corner prophet began to preach about the hills being brought low and the valleys being raised up. That rings a little more relevantly, doesn't it? It's interesting. The word Isaiah and Luke used to talk about those hills being level, those hills of power, actually means humbled. It's the same word that Mary used earlier in Luke's gospel when she sang God's praises for asking her to be the one to bring the Messiah into the world. We'll read this just in next Sunday, I think. Saying that God has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. The humble is what that word is again. And the word that says to fill in the valleys, it means that those low places will be made replete. They will come to fullness. They will be fulfilled like a prophecy or a kingdom waiting to come. So what does all this have to do with peace? Well, though we often conflate peace with the mere absence of conflict, the biblical meaning of peace is always linked to justice and to thriving. It's linked to people getting what they need, not just to survive, but to flourish. And just as in today's reading with metaphorical bulldozers, visions of biblical peace usually acknowledge that a lot will need to change. A lot will need to be remade for this peace to be achieved. The powerful will need to give up their power, to relinquish what sets them so far above everyone else. Now, in our setting, maybe we think about that looking like the reimagining of a government that spends far more on prisoners than on students, or a system that asks taxpayers to spend far more money on policing than on housing, or a country where child hunger is soaring. How would all that need to be reimagined for it to be a country or a place where God's kingdom is flourishing and all people are flourishing? Isaiah's vision of this peaceable kingdom, which we so often read at this time of year, can sound like a Hallmark card with the wolf lying down with the lamb, as we sang in our hymn. But as UCC President and General Minister John Dorhauer reminds us, the wolf needs to put aside its predatory nature to sit down next to the lamb without destroying it. It needs to give up the power and control it wields over its prey in order to achieve God's vision. Comfort, oh, comfort you, my people, says God. And in God's vision of peace, there is comfort for those who have nothing, for those who have been cast aside and trampled on, who are grieving and mourning and looking for some sign of hope for a better tomorrow. But there might be some discomfort for those, including some for those of us who have more. John the Baptist is upfront about this. Luke says he is preaching a baptism of forgiveness for the repentance of sins, and he even calls out the crowd, his would-be followers. This is not the way to get a whole bunch of people to follow you. He says that they're not safe just because they're God's chosen people, that they're Abraham's descendants, but that they too must repent. Repent is not a word we usually associate with Advent. If you remember, though, from some past sermons, it actually means to change one's mind. The Greek word is metanoia, and it's actually more like having a change of heart, to see things differently in the light of God's love and justice and mercy. So right on the heels of this fiery mini sermon that John delivers, the crowd asks him, what do they have to do to repent? What does that look like? He tells them to give away their excess possessions. Literally, if you have two coats, you have one too many, he says. Give it away. And he tells tax collectors not to take more than their share and soldiers to be satisfied with their wages and not to exploit those they're ruling over. In other words, have a change of heart. Begin to look after not your possessions or your status or power as things to be closely guarded, but begin to look after your neighbor. Unless you think this is an easy feel-good directive, as Cindy pointed out at Bible study, tax collectors weren't paid a wage for their job. They earned their living, often a very good living, by extorting extra taxes from their fellow people. So John is really telling them to give up everything, just as Jesus will tell the rich young ruler that he will receive eternal life only when he sells his possessions and gives the proceeds to the poor. John, and later Jesus, they're asking a lot. I talked with one of you this week about last week's sermon and how disappointing it was to gear up in these troubling times for a sermon about hope and then only get to the hope bit at the very end. I'm guilty of that again this week. To be fair, the scripture itself doesn't seem very peaceful in the way that we might normally think of it. But I took that person's disappointment seriously because we all personally need hope and peace again in this time. We need it in these difficult times. And if I ignored that, I'd be neglecting my calling as your pastor. So given all the bulldozing going on, what does this look like for our own peace? It's uncomfortable to think about how John and Isaiah's vision of peace might apply to our lives, but I think it can also be liberating to actually start to live this way. When we're not looking after our own accumulation, but instead looking to our neighbors, it frees us, or as Luke's scripture says, it releases us to look out for those even more vulnerable than ourselves, and it releases us to stop obsessively worrying about how we're going to make it through. Because when we worry about and direct our attention towards making sure that the vulnerable have enough, then it creates communities where everyone can thrive. But so many of us are living through very vulnerable moments ourselves, right? The death of loved ones, the uncertainty of fragile health, the inability to heal an addiction or to magically escape the crushing weight of depression, all the hills and valleys, the ups and downs of living through this pandemic and having our expectations disappointed and changed again and again. We have our own tumultuous landscapes to navigate. Ones that would indeed need a lot of earth moving to smooth out the rough edges and make crooked paths easy to travel. That inner transformation, that inner change of perspective and change of heart, that metanoia, repentance we talked about, that can allow us to rest in God's peace instead of in the frailties and uncertainties of our very human bodies and our very fractured world. Well, it's not easy to do, though. It is very often not an overnight process. Remember that construction projects can take a long time, often because they encounter unexpected difficulties. I think we only get there, friends, by inviting the Prince of Peace to be our inner landscape architect, if you will, to do some serious rearranging, to lead us gently but firmly through the discomfort of letting go of our sense of control, so that ultimately we might be comforted by the one who, in the end, did triumph over Tiberius and Pilate and Herod and the high priests. Not through might, not in the expected way, but through a resurrection that declared that the powers of this world, even up to and including death, cannot contain God's healing, cannot contain God's world-changing, peace-bringing love. So we're preparing for this coming, for his coming as a tiny, vulnerable baby who will somehow still upend everything we thought important in order to reign in our hearts and in order for that love to reign in the world. What an uncomfortable, but yet still somehow comforting thought. Amen. Now, as we sing our hymn that has accompanied us through this pandemic, God Will See Us Through, as last week, I invite you to think about how this song might have fallen on the ears of all of those people who were listening to John the Baptist preaching, who had longed, whose people had longed for centuries and millennia for the Messiah to come, and who were so close that they could taste it, but who still needed to know that God would be through them through those difficult times. Go now in hope, go in peace, and go looking for ways in which you might be comforted through looking after your neighbor. There's so much we can do, so many little things that in this time we can do to build peace and thriving in our own networks and in far beyond what we might be able to imagine. Look for God, look for Jesus, God's love made flesh in those places, and welcome that peace into your heart. Go in peace and stay in peace for coffee hour if you'd like.